First, I'd like to offer some thanks, first of all, to the Orthodox Union for setting up this program, to a Jewish Family Services in Esther East for their coordination and participation and sponsorship of the event, Rabbi Moshe Krupka for his assistance in setting this up and putting it together. A special mention I'd like to make of Rabbi Eli Gewurz and Partners in Torah, who had canceled their learning for tonight to be able to participate in this event. And also I'd like to thank Gary Scheer and his help in making sure that we have the proper security arrangements here. And also acknowledgement, I'd like to acknowledge the Passaic Police Department for their help as well. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the unique gift of language, an ability that according to some may be the defining characteristic of a human being. Language gives us the tools to define and conceptualize, to reason, to contemplate, and to communicate. But there are times when language falls short, when speech is inadequate, when emotions overwhelm the senses, and words and adjectives ring hollow. Where were you when you heard the devastating news? What could you say? Oy, oy, Baruch Dayanemis. Throughout Eretz Israel and in Chutz Laretz, one can only imagine, but especially in Eretz Israel, in crowded buses and those standing by the Kotel, one can only imagine the silence that reigned. Only tears remained. Rav Aaron Soloveitchik highlighted a Gemara in Megillah, which states that the shiros, the songs in the Torah, generally have to be written so that there is much blank space. According to Rashi, there has to be an ariach, a half a brick of words above a levena, a full brick of empty space, twice as much blank space as the words themselves. What does this disproportionate blank space represent? He explained that there are words which express ideas and formulate thoughts, but there are emotions that are inexpressible, that are beyond the reach of language. There is the blank space representing the wordless and powerful emotions of the heart. When Sarah died, it says that Avram came, lisvod lisarah v'livkosa. He came to eulogize and to cry for her. Avram came and first said as much as he possibly could. He used every means to express who Sarah was and what she meant to him. And then the words were exhausted. There was nothing left to say. And Avram filled in the inexpressible with tears. Three of our brothers, Ayal, Gilad, and Naftali, pure souls that have become such an essential, integral part of our lives for close to 3 weeks, they were murdered. When such a monumental, collective, and personal tragedy occurs, words are needed, because we need words to create for ourselves a framework, a semblance of order and meaning, if not comprehension. But there are those who can say too much, who can claim to explain and to understand that which only HaKadosh Baruch Hu really understands, only HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We need words, and we need to leave much unspoken. We need the Ariach, but we also need the Levena. There are few individuals who have the gift of special eloquence in speech, but there are far fewer who know the power of those words and also their limitations, who know what we can understand and articulate and where to draw a line and allow the unspoken, the tears, to take over. Rabbi Weinreb has an unusual capacity for presenting so beautifully not only thoughts but also feelings, while leaving that empty space, that dimension of elevated Kedusha, where words always fall short.
Thank you, Rabbi Cohen. I too want to begin with some words of thanks. Thank you to the Passaic community, to Moshe Krupka, to Moshe Lukens, to Mrs. East, who initiated this program. A thank you to the OU, especially to the crew, the webcast crew that's here, Mr. Cook and Mr. Magder. I want to give a special thanks to Rabbi Gewurz and Partners in Torah for canceling their special session this evening and urging people to come to attend this particular talk. Rabbi Cohen said it so well. I have a limitation that I can't possibly say all that needs to be said. I will limit my errors to errors of omission and try to make sure that when it comes to commission, I will be saying the right words, and I pray to the Ribono Shel Olam that Heyei and Pifios, he should be, give me the proper words to address or begin to address this horrible tragedy and its spiritual, psychological, theological implications. I have another limitation that I must explain to you. The Orthodox Union asked me to travel to Israel tonight to deliver words of consolation to the extent that I can on behalf of all the Orthodox Union synagogues across the United States and Canada. I'll be leaving on a flight this evening, which means that I must leave here on time, rush into a car and rush off. Won't be able to stay behind to interact with you. And I apologize for that. Throughout the past 18 days, up until about 3 p.m. yesterday, when my wife and I heard the news in the car on the highway, words kept echoing through my mind, my ears. The words of Slichos that we recite on Yom Kippur. Tomachti Yisei Dosai Bishloshesre Tevos Uvishare Dimos Kilo Nishlovos. Ribono Shel Olam, I depend upon those 13 words which list your attributes of mercy and compassion and forgiveness and forbearance. And I depend upon those special gates, the gates of tears, which are never, ever closed. The gates of prayer, the Gemara tells us, are closed sometimes, but the gates of tears are never closed. And I was hoping, along with the rest of the Jewish people and along with the rest of every decent human being, that somehow there would be a miracle, the boys would return, we would have an evening of celebration instead of an evening of grief and mourning. But it was not to be. But the prayer continues to echo. Uvishare demoos kilonish lovos. What happened to the gates of tears? Why did the tears of hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people sincerely praying from the depths of their heart, people who pray three times a day, every day, day in and out, b'tzibur, and people who haven't lifted up a siddur and don't even know what prayer is, we're all praying. What happened to those tears? What happened to those prayers? This is not a blasphemous question. One doesn't have to be a heretic to question God. Moshe Rabbeinu questioned God. Yirmiyahu HaNavi questioned God. Rabbi Akiva questioned God. The Gedolei HaMusar, Gedolei HaChassidus, the Rambam, the Ramban, all of the great sages throughout our history questioned God. and dealt with the impenetrably difficult question of Tzadik V'Ralo, V'Rosha V'Tovlo. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? As we said to Tehillim over these past weeks, that theme emerges again and again and again. The theme of why? The answer seems to be, and this is repeated again and again in Tehillim, in the Nevi'im, especially in the Navi Yonah, who says that I will not see this problem resolved ad ashuv el mikdashe eil, until one day we all return to the Holy Temple, to the Beis HaMikdash, Yibone b'mheiro v'yameinu, and somehow that haunting question will be finally answered. Until that time, we must make do with a different concept entirely, and that's the concept of Tzidduk HaDin, Hashem Nosan v'Hashem Lokach, God gives, God takes. Hatsur Tomim Po'olo, the Rock of Israel, all of his ways are perfect. And we say that even when we have our doubts, even when we're angry with him, we say again and again, Hashem Hu Elokim, he is the judge and the righteous judge. But what did he do? What does he do with all of those tears, with all of those prayers? Were they futile? Did we pray, did we cry in vain? I'd like to shout, no, we did not pray in vain. For many, many reasons, some which require belief, and some which make simple common sense. Moshe Rabbeinu prayed in vain. Moshe Rabbeinu was denied entrance into Eretz Yisrael. And we just read the origins of that horrible personal punishment which was announced to him in last week's Parsha. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, Begematria Voeschanan, 515 prayers. Were those prayers in vain? No. Moshe continued to pray. Each time the prayer was denied, and he continued to pray, and his prayer was never, ever, ever answered. But yet we're told that those 515 prayers accomplished a great deal, because they gave the Jewish people, and indeed they gave all of mankind, 515 shmitos, 515 7-year cycles. Do the math. Enough to help us endure as a human race throughout eternity. Those prayers were not in vain. They were heard, they left their impact. But that's a theological answer. You can't tell that to the man on the street. Let me give you some answers that make simple common sense. What happened in the past 18 days? Boys and girls, men and women, religious and not religious, orthodox and otherwise, opened their hearts to the pain of other human beings. There was not one Jew conscious of this news, aware of this news, who didn't imagine the suffering that the boys were going through. It seems that they, perhaps thankfully, did not suffer very long. Identified with the suffering of the mothers and the fathers, admired, indeed were overawed by the courage and the eloquence and the dignity, especially of the mothers of the three boys. People opened their hearts. We live in an age of narcissism, when most people, Jew and non-Jew, are mostly interested in themselves. We live in a materialistic age when piercing the veil of materialism to get even a scent, S-C-E-N-T, of spirituality is almost impossible. When people, if they're troubled by difficult scenes on the news and television, turn the television off. I don't want to see that. And yet for these 18 days, people kept their hearts open to the pain of other people. This is a tremendous accomplishment. This was not in vain. Everyone who opened his heart, if even for a few moments, but certainly people who spent sleepless nights, as most of us did, who woke up several times in the middle of the night to open up the news and to find out perhaps there was some good news to see. Just those simple actions itself made each and every one of us a better person, a more sympathetic person, a more human person, a more compassionate person. Those tears were not in vain. If they accomplished just that, even the temporary opening up of a heart, Pischuli Pesach, Kepischo Shomachat, open up your heart, just on opening the size of the eye of a needle, on the Eftach Lochem, Pesach Pischo Shalulam, and I will open up, God says, for you, doors as wide and as tall and as mighty as the doors of the temple itself. That Pischo Shomachat, that little bit of openness to the pain of another person, powerful and enduring, and not in vain. Many people learned for the first time, even though they had been praying three times a day all their lives, but they learned for the first time what it means to really pray. What it means, what iyun tefillah means in the positive sense, what kavana means. 10 or 12 people shared with me how they were standing Shemona Esrei for a longer period of time. Because when they went through the prayers which the plight of these three boys evoke, Shema Koleinu Hashem Elokeinu, Al Tishivenu Reikom Milfonecha, said the words as we're all accustomed to saying them by rote, and then realized a few moments later, no, let me go back and say those few words again, and this time pay attention to what they really mean and put feeling into it. If that happened once in your life, it will happen again. Those prayers were not in vain. We learned what it means to cry. We men were all taught at some point in our lives that big boys don't cry. Yet only hearts of stone did not shed tears and cry and experience the spiritual purging of what tears can do to the soul. Sincere tears. Those tears were not shed in vain if all they did was put us in touch with the depth of human emotions, of our own human emotions, allowing us to reclaim parts of ourselves which we long suppressed and forgot, which we ourselves might be ashamed of. But we cried. And that ennobled us, purified us, and made us into better people. We learned what empathy means, what it means to put ourselves in the shoes of another person. What mother did not put herself in the shoes of the mothers of the three boys and realize that there but for the grace of God go I. I'm a mother too. I have children. I have children the same age as these three boys, similar in various ways, smiling, whose interests range from raising goldfish to playing the guitar to even learning Torah. Ordinary boys. Let's not make saints or heroes out of them. They were ordinary boys. That's the tragedy. And that's what made it easier for us to put ourselves into the shoes of the mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. Earlier today, at the funeral, Gilad's sister, Shirel, cried, I have no brother anymore. I have no brother anymore. He was a child of a family with all girls, and he was the only boy. I have no brother anymore. She said it for all of us. Three brothers. We all had these three brothers. They were our brothers, our sons, our grandsons. We lost them. It's that feeling of empathy for people whom we didn't even get to hear ever meet any of those three boys or their families. I happen to have had a distant relationship with the mother of Mrs. Frankel, the mother of Naftali. But most people didn't know the family, didn't know the boys, lived far away geographically. And yet each of us could feel those feelings, to feel the feeling of another person. I went through several years of training in psychotherapy to learn how to empathize. And every Jewish person with an ounce of decency learned 10 years worth of a course in empathy in the past 2.5 weeks. That wasn't in vain. We've become better people. Many of us learned how to compose our own prayers. Many people, past day especially, emailed to me, "I must confess, I found the prayers of the Siddur not quite adequate to what I wanted to say, so I made up my own prayer in Hebrew, in English, in whatever language. Is that okay? Is that okay?" That's wonderful. That's exactly what prayer should be. I quote to you a passage in the writings of the Chofetz Chaim, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, who knew a thing or two about prayer and about tragedy. And he writes, "Lo yistapek ha'odom b'mashe mispaleel tfila shmona esrei sholosh pomim b'chol yom." A person shouldn't be satisfied with the fact that he or she davens 3 times a day, shmona esrei. "Elo kamo pomim b'yom tzorich lishpoch tfilot u'bakoshos b'no levein atzmo." A person must pray many times a day by between himself, alone, in seclusion. Kishuhu beveso, when he's home alone, no one else is around, just pray. Not Shemona Esrei, not words from the Siddur, not words of another person, no matter how great. Your own words. Me'omka deliba, from the depth of your heart. Who did not utter personal prayers, self-composed prayers in the past 18 days? Me'omka deliba. Chofetz Chaim goes further and says, such prayers, ki oz hatfilo teitzei b'koach amok, such prayers produce a powerful force, a deep force. Ubelev nishbar v'ruach namucha, with broken hearts and contrite spirits. Utfilo kezo b'vadai lo toshuv reikom. Such prayers are never in vain. They're never in vain theologically, because Ribbono Shel'olam hears these prayers, and somewhere in this complex, difficult, incomprehensible universe of his, there is an impact of that prayer. But that's theology. But the Chofetz Chaim is not just speaking theology. He's saying the very fact that you pray me'omka deliba by yourself, not because it's required, not because you're conforming with other people, not because somebody in the shul is going to say, "Hey, where were you for mincha?" But simply because you're in your room alone and you feel the need to pray, and you pray in your own words, powerful. He gives us another piece of advice which is worth mentioning. Maybe not everyone is at this madrega. The Ribbono Shel Olam is crying today too. Imo Anochi Vitzora, the major principle of the Jewish religion. God tells us he suffers along with the Jewish people, and he is suffering right now. To pray for his suffering, that's a lofty spiritual madrega. But the Sforim say that that's something that the person should strive to do too. As the Chofetz Chaim writes, Yizkor games hatzar hagadol shel Hashem yisporach. Remember God's great pain. God knows better than anyone here the pain that the mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers are going through at this very moment. The pain, the unbelievable pain. The most profoundly insightful psychologist cannot possibly understand that pain, but God can, and God suffers along with that suffering mother, that suffering father and sister and baby brother. And we can pray for the Tsar HaGadol Shel Hashem Yisbarach Shagam Lo Kav Yochol Ein Menucha. God is not taking this lightly. Uvechol Tzoroseinu Lo Tzor, he suffers along with us. This is the passage from the Chofetz Chaim that I felt the need to share with you. As we think about this question, prayers in vain, maybe the best place we can look is at the words of the mothers themselves. It seems now, today, we're finding out that they knew, the police, the security forces knew that the boys were dead. They knew it at the very beginning of the search, from that call that Gilad made home, that somehow not paid attention to properly. From that call on, they knew, and from the forensic evidence they found in that car, they knew the boys were dead. And the parents knew that. They told, in all likelihood, they were already dead. So, Mrs. Frankel says, I'm praying with all my heart it might help. I believe it could help, especially when thousands and millions are praying, and they are. But nobody owes me anything, and if tomorrow, God forbid, I'll hear the worst news, I don't want my children to feel that where did all my prayers go? Looking back now at something she said 2 weeks ago, she knew at some level that her son was already dead. And nevertheless, she went on hoping and praying and hoping that no one would ask, no one would think that their prayers were in vain. We gained so much else. We gained a whiff of what it means to be an Ohev Yisrael. There is no greater mitzvah. Avas Yisrael, that trumps everything. Today is the end of the day of the Yortzeit of Lubavitcher Rebbe. Lubavitcher Rebbe was fond of quoting a passage in the Tanna of Eliyahu which asks, which takes priority, Torah or Am Yisrael? And answers unequivocally, Am Yisrael takes priority. The Torah is a vehicle created for Am Yisrael, a means to an end, but the end is Am Yisrael. It's just a foretaste of what Ahavas Yisrael means, what it means to love a fellow Jew. And here, Jews loved fellow Jews. When we saw, quote, secular soldiers searching in all sorts of dangerous places, we looked at them and admired them and felt Ahavas Yisrael. When we saw today men dressed as, quote, Haredim, combing through the rubble to find fragments of bone or blood that might need to be scraped off and be buried with the bodies of the three, we felt Ahavas Yisrael. 18 days of hundreds of thousands of Jews feeling and expressing love and respect and tolerance for each other. Wow, that's not in vain. And somehow we appreciated that we are a nation. We are a people. We are family, yes. But more than that, we are a nation. A secluded nation, Am Levodod Yishkon, a nation which not many other nations have much good to say about us. And not many, very few, mourned and grieved and worried along with us. But we felt that we were a nation. Not in vain. But this gives us a task. We can't let these various gains go down the drain. We've gained so much in terms of our capacity to empathize, to open our hearts to the suffering of others, to love each other, to respect each other, to care for each other. We can't let that be lost. And that's the next step. We come together today to mourn, and we must grieve, and we must mourn. But we must commit at this very moment to say this chapter is not over. There's a new chapter beginning. And in this new chapter, We will build upon the tears that we have already shed, and we may cry more tears. There's no guarantee there will not be more sorrows, Chas v'Shalom. For us to acquire the land of Israel, Chazal tell us, it takes Yisurin, it takes suffering, horrible suffering. Don't we know that? But hopefully, we will learn how to perpetuate the learnings that we all experienced in these past 2.5 weeks, in the depths of our souls. These are not learnings for a book that you can list on a blackboard. These are learnings in the soul, learnings in the heart, learnings in the depth of our psyches. We must preserve them, and that's the task. I'd like to say a word to parents, and more than a word, to teens. Teenagers. Not too often that a rabbi gets up at a webcast and speaks especially to teenagers. But I'd like to do so. Because you see, long ago we had a mourning father. And that father had teenage children. And they reacted very, very differently to the tragedy that they experienced. The brothers came to Yaakov Avinu and they said to him, Torof Toraf Yosef. Yosef, Naphtali, Gilad, Eyal were torn to bits. And of course, what was Yaakov's reaction? Vayikra Yaakov Simlosov, Vayosem Sak Bemosnov, he tore his clothing, he girded himself in sackcloth. He mourned for a long time. That was his reaction. What was the reaction of the children? His children tried to console him. Some of those children knew, his children, his sons knew about the truth, and they tried to console him. But some of those bonim, and as far as we know, all of those bonos knew nothing about the truth of Yosef. And they also thought that Yosef was torof toraf, was ripped to pieces by wild animals. And nevertheless, vayakumu kol bonov, v'chol benosov, l'nachamo. Yaakov refused, vayimo'en l'hisnachem. He refused to be comforted. But bonovu benosov continued with the power of Nechama. Parents, never, ever forget the death of a child, chas v'shalom, if it happens to them. I had an aunt, may she now rest in peace, whose son died 50 years before she died. And the last time I visited her, she was hardly alert, and she still was thinking of, oy, Simcha, my Simcha. Her son's name was Simcha, my cousin's name was Simcha. All of us. Parents never, ever forget the death of a child. And those of us in this room who are parents will never forget this experience. Some of us because we feel fortunate, grateful that our children are alive and well. Some of us because we empathize with those who lost. But there's another set of parents. And it would surprise me if there are none present in this room in the shul. And certainly, there are many, many watching this webcast who are parents who have lost children. Naphtali, Eyal, and Gilad were not the first children to die at age 16 or age 8 or age 21 to parents who are still alive and well. And these parents continue to suffer. And one of them wrote to me today and said, it brings it all back. The pain is so bad now. It brings back so much for us. Too much sadness, too much loss, too much grief. The world is not a good place right now. Trying to hang on, she signs her name. There are many, many grieving parents who are re-grieving and re-experiencing the wrenching grief. they too have to address. They too are part of this amazing process of coming together. It's interesting because I responded to this mother in my own clumsy way, trying to say something rabbinic and wise. And she came back and said something which was precious. She said, you know, her child died of cancer. She said, you know, in a way, these parents, these three sets of parents, have a better chance of nechama than I, because their sons died for the Jewish people. They can be proud of their sons because their sons died to help acquire, consolidate, possess, rebuild, make flourish the land of Israel. And she went on to say, I don't have that source of consolation. It's not in vain. It doesn't mean there are answers. This is not happy ever after. As Mrs. Frankel said in another context, God doesn't owe me anything. God is not my employee that he does what I want. It's a very immature notion of God. And that's the struggle with why one does not have to struggle with the question of were these tears in vain? They were not in vain. I mentioned that the land of Israel can only be acquired through suffering. Hopefully we've suffered enough and we can go on to acquire it fully. But let me share with you, I promised him I would share this with you at least briefly, an email that was sent out by Rabbi Yehoshua Fass, maybe well, the initiator and power behind Nefesh B'Nefesh, major force for Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. And he writes, this morning I received an email from an individual who was scheduled to make Aliyah in the coming weeks. In response to the news, they voiced their concerns about safety and were actually having second thoughts about their Aliyah plans. I could barely contain myself. This is precisely the time to come home, I wrote. We must show our brothers and sisters in Israel that we literally, not just figuratively, stand with them. And it is imperative that we clear to our enemies that nothing will deter us from returning to our homeland and fulfilling the destiny and fate of the Jewish people. Those words need to be said and those words need to be heard. And if we hear those words, the tears were not in vain. The tears were not in vain. Everyone sitting here, and I include myself, must reflect upon those words. These three boys and their parents, each with their own stories, etc., were committed to our homeland. And these boys died, basic reason, because they were Jews in Eretz Yisrael. Not that we in Passaic or Trenton or Los Angeles are safe from our enemies, from these very kinds of enemies. But they died because they were Jews, and they died because they were Jews in the land of Israel. We must think of that and think of what that means in terms of our own relationship to the land. Whether we're ready and able to make Aliyah, or ready and able to connect more deeply and more strongly to Eretz Yisrael in some other way, if that happens, our tears will not have been in vain. So teenagers bring nechama. How do teenagers bring consolation when parents themselves are too distraught to do so? I'd like to share with you an experience I had just this past Sunday night. Chabad in Baltimore, in Maryland, organized a special evening at Johns Hopkins University, a major audience, large auditorium, where they asked two individuals to speak. One was me, and the other was the famous radio commentator, Dennis Prager. People joke that Dennis Prager finally made it. He's on the same stage as I am. But Dennis Prager was a very insightful person, and he said something that at first I thought was very true, and then immediately realized, no, no, Dennis, you're very wrong. You're missing something. He said there are forces for good and forces for evil. The forces for evil, he said, they got it easy. They can put one bomb in a subway, or one bomb near a marathon in Boston. And it's easy to make a bomb these days. And that one bomb can cause so much evil. It can kill people, it can maim people, it can blind people, it can ruin people's lives, shatter dreams. By the tens, by the hundreds, by the thousands. World Trade Center. That's the power of evil, he said. But Nebuchadnezzar, he said, the power of good. If you do something good, what does it accomplish? Yeah, you did something good, wonderful, yeshkoyach. But does it affect tens of thousands? Does it change lives? No. And that's something we have to deal with. And at first it made very good sense to me. And then I realized, no, no, no. Ribbono Shel Olam didn't create the world that way. Quite the contrary. One act of good can create such powerful consequences that they easily outdo the consequences of evil acts. The phrase which best says this, it goes back to one of the medieval writers of Proverbs, but it's quoted by the Sefer HaTanya, by the Alter Rebbe. Ma'at or doche harbe min hachoshech. A little bit of light dispels much darkness. The mashal is simple. You're in a dark room, you light a small candle, and the whole room is suddenly a different room. That's the power of good. That's the power of light. Do we see it? Can we measure it? If we do an evaluation, if we do it with all the statistics to prove it, that's not where the action is. The action for good is in a different realm entirely. The action of light is in the realm, in the spiritual realm. But you don't have to be a believer to do that. Just have, Baruch Hashem, the years that I've been blessed with. Years in the rabbinate, years in chinuch. And people come over to me, and I'm not boasting or bragging, because everyone who's had similar experiences in the field of Jewish service, Jewish communal service, knows this. People will come over to me and say to me, Rebbe, remember that vart you said when we were in high school and we all laughed? Well, that vart stayed with me now for 55 years. And even people in the pews will come over to me and say, you know, that sermon, all your other sermons were dull and boring, but that one sermon said it all to me. It made me do this, it made me do that, et cetera, it changed my life. Ma'at or, a little bit of life, and we'll never get the results in, it'll never be tabulated in any database, except the database above. Ma'at or, docha harbe min hachoshech. Our task is to change darkness into light, to change bitterness into sweetness, and that task can best be done. I was about to say it can only be done, but no. It can be done by older people too, but it can best be done by teenagers, especially teenagers who were touched by Gilad, Eyal, and Naftali. Because you teenagers have the enthusiasm and the vision and the dream and the ambition and the energy to light those candles that will illuminate the darkness. It's your turn. And that's what these three boys are saying from that grave in Modi'in, where the three of them now lie side by side forever. They're telling you, if we had lived, wow, would we have lit candles? Do you see the faces of those boys in the photographs, the buoyancy, the life, the vigor, the smiles, the twinkling in their eyes, all snuffed out. But you out there, you have it. You have that teenage koach, you have that teenage potential that can change the world, that can undo evil, that can brighten darkness, that can sweeten bitterness. That's your mission, that's your goal. You can do it, you can turn to your teachers, to your parents, to each other, especially to each other. because you have friends and allies in each other that have the power of nuclear bombs, but for the good. That's a lesson that you teenagers can take. And then the tears would have not been shed in vain. Naftali's father or mother said at the funeral, Naftali used to lead the singing, the smiros, in his home. He was the musical koach in that family. His mother said, we're going to have to learn how to sing without you, Naftali. You teenagers are the ones who are going to have to sing without Naftali. Because the power of song and the power of joy is with you. That's the gift of adolescence, the gift of the teenage times. Teenage times do not have to be a time of Sturm und Drang, of storm and stress and difficulties, the way it's portrayed in the media and in novels, etc. Our greatest sages became great, and our greatest women heroines became great when they were in their teenage years. That's when they had the dream that set them on their paths to greatness. Study the biographies of every great man and woman in Jewish history, and study their teenage years. Study the Netziv's teenage years. He wasn't a genius. He wasn't a child prodigy at the age of 3. He kind of woke up to learning at age 14 and 15 and became all that he became, and he's only one example. Don't believe the books that tell you that every great person was great at age 3 or 5 or 7. No. Every great person went through teenage years and adolescent trials and difficulties and came out of it using the powers of adolescence, the clarity of vision that only a teenager has, and use it to become great, and we're counting on you. So that the tears we all shed these past 2.5 weeks will not be in vain. And Naftali and Eyal and Gilad in their special place in heaven will be thankful to you. I want to close with a quote from Sefer Tehillim, which is also a statement, an anthem for all of us, but it ends with an important prayer. It's Tehillim, Kapitel 44, Mem Dalet. For whatever reason, there's not a kapitel that's often selected to be recited in moments of difficulty and trial. Kol zos bo'asnu v'lo shechachanucha. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you, God. V'lo shikarnu b'vrisecha. Neither have we been false to your covenant. Lo nasog achor libenu. Our heart is not turned back. Listen to these words. We've gone through all this suffering, but we've not forgotten you. Our heart is not turned back. Vatet ashurenu mine archecha. Nor have our steps declined from your path. Ki dikisanu bimikom tanim. Though you have crushed us in a place of, some say tanim as jackals, some translate tanim as serpents, makom tanim, the rock pile under which those beasts buried the 3 boys, was a makom tanim, a place for serpents and snakes to crawl. You crushed us into a place of tanim, but techasa leinu b'tzalmoves, and you covered us with the shadow of death. How appropriate are these words, Tehillim, Kapitel 44, Psukim 18, 19, and 20. And further, Ki alecha horagnu kol hayom, for thy sake are we killed all the day. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. These words, nechshavnu katzon tivcha, are reminiscent of the Holocaust. The Holocaust, of course, conjures up the number 6 million, and now we have 6,000,003. 6 million conjure up one set of responses, and now 3 conjure up a different set of responses. Responses of boys killed in Eretz Yisrael, not killed in Poland or the cursed bloody Ukraine. Killed in Eretz Yisrael represent a promise as well as an ending, a future as well as a past. There's 6 million and there's 3. And then the prayer, which concludes that Kapitel Mem Dalet, Psalm 44. Kumo es rosolonu, Ribono shel Olam, help us. Ufedenu, free us, redeem us, l'ma'an chastecha, because of your loving kindness. Our tears were not in vain. We still must cry, but we can supersede those tears and accomplish so much and demonstrate through our will and through our commitment that these tears were not by a long shot, shed in vain. Thank you.